So the title of my message this morning is America Under Attack. What should a Christian do? When I say America is under attack, what does it bring? Does it conjure up some memories for you? Maybe like 9/11, 2001, perhaps? You remember that fateful day? That was a miserable time for us as a country, wasn't it? I want to resurrect some emotion, perhaps, just to get you to thinking. Share a timeline. These are all Eastern times. It was 8:45 a.m., an American Airlines Flight 11, a Boeing 767 en route to Boston Logan Airport to Los Angeles International, had 92 people aboard, and it slammed into the northern tower of the World Trade Center. 9:03 a.m., approximately 18 minutes after, United Airlines Flight 175, a Boeing 767, en route from Boston's Logan Airport to Los Angeles International, with 65 people aboard, hit the South Tower of the World Trade Center. It was sometime in between there that I turned on the television and I started watching this and actually saw the second plane in real time hit the second trade center. At 9:21 a.m., New York City Port Authority closed all bridges and tunnels to New York City. 9:24 a.m., President Bush calls today's plane crashes at the World Trade Center as an apparent terrorist attack on our country. 9:32, the stock exchanges closed. 9:40 a.m., the FAA ordered the entire nationwide air traffic system shut down. All flights at U.S. airports were stopped. At 9:43 a.m., American Airlines Flight 77, a Boeing 757, en route from Dulles to Los Angeles with 58 passengers and 6 crew members, crashed into the Pentagon. One of the building's 5 sides collapsed. At 9:45, the White House was evacuated. At 10 o'clock, United Airlines Flight 93, a Boeing 757, en route from Newark, New Jersey to San Francisco, with 38 passengers and 7 crew members, crashed just north of Somerset County Airport, about 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh. Shortly before impact, a passenger called on his cell phone from a locked bathroom. "We are being hijacked. We are being hijacked," he said. There are rumors that the plane was headed at that point either to the White House or to the Capitol. At 10:05 a.m., the South Tower of the World Trade Center collapsed in a plume of ash and debris. At 10:24, the FAA reports that all inbound transatlantic flights are being diverted to Canada. At 10:28, the World Trade Center's North Tower collapsed. At 10:26, United Airlines Express, concerned about the fate of another plane, Flight 175, a Boeing 767 bound from Boston to Los Angeles. At 12:15 p.m. now, the United States closed its border crossings at Canada and Mexico. At 1:02 p.m., New York Mayor Rudy Giuliani ordered the evacuation of Manhattan south of Canal Street. At 1:04 p.m., a speech at Birksdale Air Force Base in Louisiana, President Bush announced that security measures are being taken and says, "Make no mistake, the United States will hunt down and punish those responsible for these cowardly acts." At 1:44 p.m., the Navy dispatched aircraft carriers and guided missile destroyers to New York and Washington. Around the country, fighters, airborne radar, and refueling planes scrambled. The North American Aerospace Defense Command went to its highest alert. At 1:44 also, President Bush left Birksdale Air Force Base in Nebraska, Offutt Air Force Base, home to the U.S. Strategic Air Command. At 4:30, President Bush left Offutt Air Force Base in Nebraska for Washington. At 4:45, the city of New York announced that 200 fighters have been killed, 78 police officers are missing. at 525 7 World Trade Center, a 47-story building, collapsed from an ancillary damage from the morning's attack. At that point, President Bush gave a national address. Perhaps you heard it and remember it. I have it here before me, but I think right now I'm not going to read that. If you're interested in it, it's easy to find. As the dust settled that day, perhaps you remember where you were and what you were doing. Americans watched, though, in terror as we dug bodies out of piles of rubble in New York City. For many months, our nation mourned its losses. We talked about it. It was on our minds. It was in our mouth all the time. There was a new sense of insecurity in the whole world. Terrorists grasped the opportunity to take center stage and hold the world captive. America was at war with an enemy that didn't wear uniforms and utilized the unthinkable arsenal of terror. Air travel became hard, became threatening. There was a prevailing hatred and a mistrust for foreigners, especially for Arabs. A new era of lung diseases and other illnesses resulting from the attacks was entered. On the positive note, there was a renewed sense of patriotism. I remember that. It felt good to hear people talking about America in glowing terms. My son Wes came home from school that very day, and he saluted me when he walked into the door. He told me how a number of young men, including himself, were ready to join the armed forces and go serve our country and go to war if need be. I had similar feelings of my own. I remember many who did. And I praise God for their patriotism. Politicians were calling for prayer. And for a few weeks, anyway, churches were filled with people who felt like God was our only hope. I want us to fast forward to May 7th, 2023. That's today. And I shared all of that to say this: America is under attack again. America is under attack again today. In the last decade or so, we have become increasingly aware of another attack that intensifies almost daily. It is amazing. Our men meet together and pray up at the parsonage on Tuesday evenings at 6. And every week there's something new to talk about. Something ridiculous taking place in the world in which we live. It's being manifest. This war is being manifest in every government agency, in every nation of the world. Every church, every school, every institution, every culture, every society, every community, and every family. This war rages. The hearts and minds of our children, in the hearts and minds of young adults and older adults alike. This attack is being waged on every front. In the physical, in the political, in the social, in the economical, in the emotional, in the mental, in the spiritual realms. A battle rages right now. It's so massive, so all-invasive, that it would take years to explore and to explain every facet of it. We are, of course, more familiar with what's happening in America, yea, in Maine, in Corinth. We're familiar with what's happening here, but brothers and sisters, it's all around the world. It's all around the world. Let me talk about some things that are closer to home, though. You hear the term government overreach. Government overreach, a new phenomenon almost. Governments now dictate school curriculum, the testing, the lunch menus, transgender use of bathrooms and locker rooms. Government determines what's going to happen. Government prohibit mining and burning of coal. They regulate ditches and canals as if they were U.S. waters. They revoke accreditation of colleges whose standards are not politically correct. They force private religious employers to provide contraceptive services. They dictate overtime pay and private employment. They revoke tax exemptions for non-conforming religious beliefs. They protect wildlife that damages property or threatens domestic livestock. They force one-size-fits-all health care plans. They limit the use of public lands. They mandate untested vaccines, masks, and social distancing. Government overreach. In our government, in the FBI, in the CIA, and all of the other acronyms that we could come up with, there's wickedness there. There's unprecedented evil taking place in our governments. You come to things like climate change. Since 1880, the Earth's temperature has risen 1.2 degrees. Since 1880, 1.2 degrees. Some of the change is likely to be from natural fluctuations because we know that happens. So it cannot be denied, though, that global warming has certainly occurred. But the question is, did man cause it? Did man cause it? Almost certainly not. From 1300 to 1880, there was a little ice age. Have you heard of the little ice age? The glaciers in the world, they all advanced during this period of over 500 years. Now they're receding a bit. What was the cause? Well, less energy from the sun, obviously, and a more active volcanic scenario that was taking place. Since 1880, the amount of CO2 has increased about 30%. And other greenhouse gases as well, about 30%, if you measure them on the same scale as the CO2. Some scientists suggest that this increase could cause the Earth's temperature to rise 3 to 10 degrees. But because it is believed that only 0.6 degrees of the actual temperature rise since 1880 was caused by man, the alarmist estimate of 60 degrees increase in greenhouse gases caused by man could not cause the warming that they predict. It's scientifically unfeasible. Will it be harmful? Will this global warming be harmful? That's another question that comes to mind. There are some possible negative effects of global warming. More people would probably die of hot weather. I don't know that that's a bad thing. More people die right now of hot weather. I'm sorry, more people die right now of cold weather, so maybe that would sort of balance things out, adjust it a bit. There could be the increase of hurricanes, but how much is only speculative. Some say an increase of drought conditions, but research reveals that the dry, wet conditions have not changed overall. Global precipitation increased 1%. Per decade during the 20th century. But there are perhaps other benefits that maybe we would welcome with some global warming. Fewer people would die of cold weather. There would be an increase in the growing season. We could stand that in Maine, couldn't we? There would be an increased shipping in the Arctic Ocean. So there are some things that, seriously, no jest intended. They would be good for the economies in the world. Climate change. millions, no, billions, no, trillions of dollars being spent on climate change prevention. Since 1880, the world's temperature went up 1.2%. Silly? No, it's all on purpose. It's all on purpose. Well, what about same-sex marriage, transgenderism, and gender identity? We hear about those all the time. The roots go back 50-plus years ago to the feminist movement, in which rebellious women and those who supported them wanted to erase the divine, the God-given distinction between males and females. It's irrational, it's illogical, it's evil. It's evil. The manifestation of a perverted or a demented mind puts these things in the fore in our day. Many other problems stem from this insanity in our country. Children are coached into life-changing surgeries before they even reach puberty. Men are participating in women's sports. Go figure. Men and ladies' restrooms and locker rooms. How ridiculous. How about infanticide, killing of babies? Here in Maine, recent legislation, if it's passed, will legalize abortion of babies up until they're born. A minute before they're born. And who's to say what happens the minute after they're born? WMTW.com, television station here in Maine, reports the bill would remove criminal penalties for performing an abortion after fetal viability or without being licensed as a physician, a physician's assistant, or advanced practice registered nurse. The bill would also amend the reporting of abortions to state government to exclude any information that would identify the patient. The reporting would likely contain the age of the patient, the date and place of the abortion, the method used, and the gestational age of the fetus. Perhaps the most shocking part of that report, that same report, was this paragraph that says, Jane Field, executive director of the Maine Council of Churches, said in a written statement released by the governor's office, quote, like the majority of Christians across the United States, the Maine Council of Churches believes abortion should be safe and legal. We affirm the ability of pregnant people, not women, to make good moral choices and believe the decision to end a pregnancy can be such a choice. Abortion is a complex health care and moral issue requiring nuanced medical, ethical, and spiritual discernment in each unique situation without interference from the government. That is from the Maine Council of Churches. Can you believe it? I don't recognize my country anymore, but it doesn't end like that. What about the legal use of marijuana? Until recently, they put people in jail for possessing. We were in a town meeting not too many weeks ago. The proponents of another medical marijuana shop here in Corinth assured us that there would be no smell in town. He lied. While we were there, if you rode through the parking lot here with your windows down, you would smell marijuana on the back of our church, because right in our backyard, there's a barn back there, and they were growing marijuana. The same man who said you won't smell it was growing marijuana behind our church. You walk back there right now under the trees in the corner, and you'll see all the potting soil and the stems of the marijuana plants. They're still laying there in a great heap. He lied. How about AI, artificial intelligence? You say, really? Yeah, really. Yeah, really. There's apparently the possibility that computers can quickly become smarter than humans. That wouldn't take much on the part of most humans, would it? And by controlling automated technology, robotics, not humanoid robots, but robotics, they could actually effect a hostile takeover of processes that are now controlled by humans. Science fiction has for years postulated a scenario where a supercomputer could become self-aware. Have you ever heard of that? Self-aware computers. In other words, they realize the computer, like a human, realizes that it's a person, acquiring the ability even to program itself. A computer that can control its own programming and manage people without human oversight. Sound far-fetched? Sort of like Dick Tracy talking to somebody and seeing their picture on his watch? Uh-huh. It happened. It's here. Like so many times before, what has been termed science fiction may soon become the latest technological advancement. An article from Friday's news, China Wants Killer Robots to Fight the Next War, by Andrew Thornbrook. The first paragraph reads, "War grips the world and the most powerful nations on earth go to battle once more. This time, however, it is machines that will do the killing, operating free from all human oversight and accountability." There are people who are in the know who are now, they're sounding the warning. We need to put the brakes on with artificial intelligence. You say, "Oh, I don't know if I believe that, Pastor." Just hang on. You will. You will soon. The scandals and the conspiracies. Overall, our informers, our news media, and our politicians tell more lies than they tell truth. Overall. IRS is buying guns and pistols and ballistic shields and ammo and military gear. It is a fact that $35 million has been spent on this project since 2006. The past week, we got reports that IRS is spending another $10 million on weapons and ammo and military-like equipment. What does the IRS need military equipment for? Why do we need 80,000 armed, ready for combat IRS agents? It's a fact. It's a fact. And COVID, government forced lockdowns, vaccines, masking, etc., which are being understood now as more damaging than they were good, it's becoming more and more likely that the virus was created in a lab for love of money. We'll soon find out, perhaps. But maybe not for a while. You know, election year is coming up, not so far off. So COVID's sort of phasing out right now. Have you noticed? But it'll phase back in if it's convenient. Brothers and sisters, the list goes on. Now, that's my introduction. My lesson's not so long, my message. I want to ask you, what's a Christian supposed to do in this day in which we live? Now, I'm going to give you some springboard answers to that question. What are we supposed to do? We live in a perilous time. What are we supposed to do in this perilous time? And I'm going to give you some answers that you need to take and you need to study, you need to think about. And I'll start with this. It's the answer to almost every problem known to man. Put it in a biblical perspective. Number one, put the problem that you face, that we face as a nation, that we face in this globe, put it in a biblical perspective. And I want to ask a series of questions and give you the answers, just one right after another, very quickly. I did this with you back in 2017, you can read or listen to the whole message if you want, but let me give you just the gist of it. Why do good things happen to good people? Because we serve a merciful, gracious God, right? Matthew 7:11. Because we serve a God who loves His creation. You could add to that James 1:17. Why do good things happen to good people? Well, that's easy. We serve a good God. Merciful, gracious, forgiving, long-suffering, faithful God. That's why good things happen to good people. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Well, because God is just and equitable and must hold sinners accountable for their sins. Romans 6:23 or Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 24 to 27. Why do bad things happen to bad people? Because sin destroys. The wages of sin is death and destruction. Third question, why do good things happen to bad, unsaved people? And the answer to that, biblical answer, is it's to draw them to repentance. God pours out His blessing on the unsaved to draw them to Himself. Psalm 73:1-4, Asaph's psalm. Matthew 5:45. Acts 14:15-17, Romans 2:4, 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and the list goes on. Why do good things happen to bad people, unsaved people? I think another reason that good things happen to unsaved people is so that Christians will be forced to look beyond the realm of the physical to see that the true riches are not in the things of this world. God gives bad people good things. He blesses them sometimes, and it's for us to stop and realize that the things of the world are not what our salvation is about. Our salvation is about the things of the heart and the things of eternal future, not a garage full of stuff. Thirdly, why do good things happen to bad people? Number four, why do good things happen to disobedient Christians? Because it does. Well, because good things will often draw a believer to repentance. So God makes good things happen to disobedient Christians. Psalm 107 in verse 8 and 15 and 21. Psalm 107, 8, 15 and 21. God allows these good things to happen to disobedient Christians so that the unsaved people might marvel at God's care of His own. They see how God treats even the disobedient Christians, and they think, wow, He loves them. Question number five, why do bad things happen to good, though unsaved, people? Number one is because of their sin. Bad things happen to unsaved because of their sin. Colossians 3:6, James 1:13-15, Galatians 6:7-8, Hebrews 9:22, John 3:36. I know I speak faster than you can write. I'll be happy to help any way I can, starting with I'll put it online. You can listen to it and hit the pause button and write. Why do bad things happen to good, unsaved people? Because of sin, the sin of their fathers. Exodus 20 and verse 5, 34, 7, Numbers 14, 18, Deuteronomy 5, 9, Jeremiah 32, 18, Deuteronomy 24. You say, well, why are you reading so fast and reading all those? Because I want you to know the Bible is saturated with this truth. God wants them to draw, He wants them to be drawn to Himself through the circumstances of life. John 4:46, John 4:53. God does good things to people who are not so good because so that the Lord might work in their lives to bring honor to Himself. God works. Good things happen to disobedient Christians. Now the hard part. Why do bad things happen to obedient Christians? That's the hard one. Well, because God allows trials for our faith. God tries our faith for our own good. To produce a surrendered heart, Genesis 22 and 12, verse 12. To produce in us the character of Christ, James 1, 2 to 4. To make us ready for the coming rest, Psalm 66, 10 to 12. To purify our faith, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. To increase our faith, 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10. God tries our faith so it'll be stronger. He exercises our faith. He puts us in situations where we have to believe Him because there's nothing we can do for ourselves. And if we'll keep the faith and if we'll go through those situations, we'll be stronger and more mature Christians. God also allows bad things to come into the lives of obedient Christians to chasten them. Because He's a loving God. He chastens His children to get them out of the shadows back into the light. To bring us to repentance, Proverbs 3, 11 and 12, Hebrews 12, 5 to 8. To produce in us a surrendered heart, Hebrews 12, 9. To produce in us the character of Christ, Hebrews 12, 10. Proverbs 13, 24. He wants to make us worthy and ready for the coming rest, Psalm 94, 12 to 13. He wants to purify our faith, Hebrews 12, 11, and increase our faith, Psalm 118, 17 and 18. Whether it's chastening or trial, did you notice God's purpose is the same? Let me say that again a little louder. Whether it's chastening or trial, God's purpose, His desire in allowing those things is exactly the same thing, with one exception. In chastening, He wants you first to repent. In trials of the faith and in chastening for being in the shadows, other than that repentance, His desire for you is the same, that you'll grow up and you'll mature, that you'll be more like Christ, that you'll have a stronger faith, that you'll love Him more. We spend so much time trying to determine whether God's chastening us now or is this just a trial of my faith. Well, repent of known sin and don't worry about it. Because God's at work. God's at work among us. Now there you have a bunch of questions and a bunch of answers with Scripture. And I believe, perhaps more than anything else I'll say this morning, that will help you put things in a biblical perspective. Why has all of this happened? In a word, sin. In a word, to strengthen your faith. In a word, to chasten a nation that has departed from its mooring masses, that's turned its back on God, and we become apostate. We've fallen away from truth. Why is this happening to us? So that ungodly people will be humbled eventually. Do you see how these questions give us the answer to the question, why? Why, Lord? Why do you let this happen to us? Well, there are many reasons. Because we are rebellious Christians, and we are dedicated on fire Christians, and we are unsaved people, and we are unsaved evil people, and unsaved good people, and God's dealing with all of us at the same time while He works it all together for my good. Isn't that comforting? Well, how should I feel toward the Lord while we're under attack? The answer to that question is be thankful. What? Be thankful? Every trial, every testing of your faith yields another opportunity for your faith to grow and for you to say, I love God more than this. So give Him thanks. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. Well, what do I have to thank Him for? Your faith is being strengthened right now. If you are living in the reality of what's happening around us, your faith is being strengthened right now. Your future is bright. It's promising. You still have a good measure of health. Here you sit today in a church, freely carrying your Bible. Thank God. Perhaps your family and loved ones have been spared thus far of the prevailing darkness. Or perhaps you have new opportunities to help them to see the light. We still enjoy more bounty, more creature comforts than any other country on the face of the globe. And the list goes on. What do you have to be thankful for? But some might say, it seems that whatever happens, good or bad, you Christians just praise the Lord. And I look to them and I say, I'm glad you noticed. I'm glad you noticed. That's true. We do. We believe that nothing happens to us. Nothing comes past, nothing comes into our life that has not first passed through the hand of our God. He's in control. He is sovereign. And this is the plan as sin, as the wheat and the tares grow together. This is His plan for the end in perilous times. And He is going to come and rescue us. And we will be His eternal bride. So I'm glad you asked. God is honored when we, in the face of trial and tragedy, trust in His care. And that all things, we trust that all things are going to be worked together for our good. Listen, this is for real. Well, how should I feel toward my enemy? Open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. How should we feel toward our enemy? Personal vengeance is not Christian. Okay? There it is in a nutshell. Personal vengeance is not Christian. Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Hard to hear, perhaps, but Bible truth. We have to put it in the hands of the Lord. We don't need to get even. We don't need to get even. We'll let the Lord take care of it. We have to develop the attitude of heart that Christ described in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, and I want us to read some verses here. Verse 39. Jesus said, "But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." You say, what? If somebody hits me, I'm going to give them a knuckle sandwich. I'm going to hit them in the head with a baseball. No, wait a minute. That's not Christ's way. You say, but it's the way I've always thought. Well, you always thought wrong. And I did too. Verse 40, "And if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile with, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." America is a place where everybody has what they need. We're all rich. But there may be days when we're not all rich. I have a little retirement savings. I asked my wife last night or this morning, what if our neighbors are going to starve? Are we going to help them? Are we going to give them even to our last dollar? Answer? Yeah. Yeah, why? Because that's the heart that God gave to us Christians. Look at verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." It's still the Sermon on the Mount, but flip over to Luke chapter 6, because Luke sort of words things a little differently in this portion. Verse 31, Luke 6:31. This will be familiar, at least the idea. Luke 6:31, "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them." Are you hearing this? Are we any better than the unsaved out here? They show agape love to those who love them. We're different. We can show agape love to those who hate us in the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 33, "And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye have hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For He is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." And who's our best example? Jesus. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He said about those who nailed Him to the cross in Luke chapter 23. But someone might argue, well, David prayed destruction. He prayed fire down on his enemies. No, he didn't. He prayed fire down on God's enemies. And the justification is this: David prayed these imprecatory psalms. He prayed, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsel. Cast them out of in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. These psalms pronounce judgments that God has already pronounced. It's repeating what God has already said. Interestingly, many of the enemies of God in our day are the enemies of freedom as well, and the enemies of democracy. So we need to be careful that our feelings are not to protect our honor, but the honor of the Lord. That should be our heart. The honor of the Lord, not our own. We need to be careful that our heart, our hatred is for sin, while we continue to reach out to the sinner with the gospel. That's what we're here for. How do you feel? How should I feel about my government? Look at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. The Christian and government. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resist the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good." Let me ask you, was Pharaoh good or bad? Say it. He was bad. He was evil. Was his ministration good for the Jews or bad for them? God turned their hearts to him by Pharaoh. He chastened them by Pharaoh. And while they were there and watched, standing beside and behind Moses, they watched God. They watched their God defeat the gods of Egypt. They watched their God defeat the most powerful man in the world. Was that good for Israel or bad for Israel? So God used Pharaoh for a good cause. Pharaoh was good for Israel. But he was a terrible, wicked man. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Verse 4, for he's the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. We're talking about the Romans. Overall, good or bad for Israel? We want to say bad for Israel. But God used them for good. It's not Rome that was good. It's God that was good. Do you see? God appoints governments. God, who forbids killing, has ordained capital punishment to be carried out. Genesis 9:6, Exodus 21:12, Exodus 21:14. But one might argue, but you don't understand, Pastor, our government is bad. We have to remember that governments are a tool in the Lord's hands. But our government answers to God. Our government answers to God. He's going to use them because he can annihilate them. He could do away with them. He could replace them with a thought. So our confidence is not in the strong arm of the flesh, is it? Our deliverance will not be the United States Senate or Congress or President or his cabinet or the judicial appointees. It will not be. If we are delivered, it will be our God. I'm going to read Psalm 33 and then Psalm 20 and 21 and I'll be finished. Psalm 33, verse 16. Psalm 33, our confidence is not in the strong arm of the flesh, but our confidence is in omnipotent God. And so there is no reason why we should fret. There's no reason why the joy of our salvation should not now show on our face. There is no reason whatsoever that we should lose hope, in spite of the fact that America is under the most evil attack that perhaps it's ever been. Look at verse 16. I'm in Psalm 33. There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their souls from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Psalm 20 and verse 7. 20 and verse 7. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, and some in tanks, and F-15s. And nuclear weapons, and the latest robotics, and artificial intelligence. Have I done a disservice to the Scriptures? We trust in all kinds of things, but look at what it says. Some trust in chariots, and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Praise God. He's the deliverer. Proverbs 21:31. A horse is prepared against the day of battle, but safety safety is of the Lord. Take heart, my brothers, my sisters. God is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. He's the deliverer. And listen to what God says to His people, Israel, and I believe to us. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and heal their land. Amen. America is under attack. If you don't see it, you need to open your eyes and view it through the eyes of the Scriptures, and right and wrong and black and white and darkness and light and evil and righteousness. You need to have those perspectives in check. And you need to take another look. But praise be to our God. He is the deliverer. And in these perilous times, we will come to the end at the sound of the trumpet, or when we cross over the River Jordan, as it were, and we'll stand in the face of our mighty God. And we'll move into the future that He has prepared for us, bright, blessed. Praise His name. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for the opportunity to share this. A burden of my heart, Lord, for some time. I pray that in our conversations, Lord, in our writings, in our preachings, Lord, and perhaps most of all, and first of all, Lord, in our hearts, that we might put this in perspective. That we might consider the role that You give us to play in these perilous times. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen.